You don't have to accept any of them, but do search the scriptures and see if they're so. But we are partners in Christ and companions in the Lord. I've appreciated the private times. I wish we'd had more time just to be with individuals. I do wish we could stay in touch. Another thing I learned from this band of friends here, in fact, I heard Doss talk on it four times. I just learned his message by heart. You know, there's four ways to keep the church and church in touch with each other. Did you know that? There's four things you can do to keep the body of Christ in touch with each other. One, what's one of them? We can pray for each other. Night and day, Paul prayed in tears and thinking he would pray for the people in Ephesus and Thessalonica and so on. What's the other way? We got about two-thirds of the New Testament from letters that Paul wrote, right? We can write to each other. And when your children go off to college and we go to different parts of the world, we can write and be together. What's another way? That's the main way. But God didn't think of it. I just revised that talk. We have five ways. Okay, what's another way? Huh? We can meet personally. Paul would be in prison. He'd say, as soon as possible, I want to come to you. I can't come right now, but when I can, I'll come. So we can fly out and see the Glockners in Minnesota. They can fly to Washington. They can see us. Paul went down throughout all of Asia to visit the churches. So we can visit each other personally. And when we can't do that, when Paul was locked up in prison, when he couldn't do that, what did he do? He sent a like-minded companion who said that he'll be to you whatever I could be. In fact, treat him the same. So we can send one another. We can send our friends, companions. We can pray for one another. We can go ourselves and we can write. Now, what is the church? Just, we talked about it. Give some other names for it. Huh? The people. The what? Let's go. The body of Christ. The city council. Hey, thanks, Gary. You know, not a lot of people are really into that city council business. But I want you to think about it because it's the little city councils that make all the difference in your lives around the world. Pray about it. Think about it. And when you read Paul's letters, think of when he wrote to the church, that aspect. And maybe you should be the head of the city council in your community. A city council led by God. The family of God. The kingdom of God. What is the church? It's really a relationship. It has to do with three relationships. The body of Christ. What are they? Relationships. That which we have seen and heard, we tell you so you can have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is what? With the Father and with each other. We have fellowship with Moses. We have fellowship with Nehemiah, Esther. Right? It's a fellowship. And it's something people can feel. It's a family made up of who? Brothers, sisters, the bridegroom, the bride, always in family terms. And families are put together how? When you join the Elks, you become a member. When you join a family, how are you put together? By what? Born into it? Good. Adopted? Married? Good. What's the heart of a marriage? What is the kind of key significant thing of a marriage? It's the word you make a commitment, a covenant, a vow. When you vow a vow before God, you what? Defer not to pay it. God has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. A family is put together by covenants. Groups, organizations, other things are put together by membership. That's one of the big problems in the kind of the visible church today, which sometimes doesn't enjoy the power. By the way, you know one of the great, the little city councilor I told you about, Wilberforce, and his interest in the slave trade? You know what one of the other objectives that his little band of friends had? It was to get Jesus Christ back into the Church of England. Isn't that an amazing little goal I had? That's the goal we need today around the world, to get Jesus Christ into the visible church, the church. And as a matter of fact, there isn't a church without Jesus Christ at the center. There isn't a family, there isn't a body, there isn't a fellowship. So, what is a church? It's a gathering of people who love Jesus Christ with all their heart and soul. What's the great purpose of the church? Love God. What's the purpose of the navigators? To know Christ. Love God. What? That's the purpose. To make him known is kind of a byproduct, right? Like when you get married, if you have the goal of having children, it destroys the marriage. The goal of marriage is what? To love one another. To love your wife, to love your husband. It isn't to have children, have a nice car, nice house, play golf, travel the world. Those are byproducts of people in love. They're not the goals. And what are some of the, we talked about some of the characteristics and the attributes last night of people who love God with all their heart and soul and strength and mind. The diamond is the love of God. And the points of the diamonds are what? We discussed some of them. The what? Lord. Okay. Prayer. They're a man of prayer. That's an attribute of a man or woman who loves God. He is a man of prayer. Prayer is not the goal. Communication. That's another name for prayer. Communication with God. Prayer has three aspects. Vertical. Horizontal. God talking to you. You talking to God. You and I talking to each other with God listening. Malachi. That kind of thought isn't often, like when we're talking here, God is listening. And he said, if we say anything significant, he says he'll write it down in his little book and do it. That's a kind of an interesting thought on prayer. I never thought of it before. I thought prayer was me talking all the time. Until one of my companions in this room told me that I could, if I'd stop talking, God might have a chance. And you know, it actually works. He does talk to you if you give him a minute. What are the other little points of the diamond? One is prayer. Huh? Obedience. Okay. It's the key to love, right? And Jesus said we should obey what? We should be men who, women who fill our lives with the Scriptures. Men and women of prayer. Men and women who put Christ before others. Christ before self. Christ before possessions. Every man and woman of God down through the centuries that was an instrument of His was filled and anointed by the Holy Ghost. He's a man who takes seriously the Great Commission. He's a man or woman who takes seriously God's love for the whole world. That is not the goal. Do you hear me? It's not the goal. It's a byproduct. Having spiritual children is the same. When you fall in love with the bridegroom, and we are the bride has the children, right? But the bridegroom and the bride come together and you have children. I have six children, three girls and three boys. When I make love to the bridegroom, I've had a few children in my life, and they are a byproduct. I find that people who have children outside of wedlock, outside the covenant, the kids are suffering terribly. It's possible to have them. Like I mentioned the other night, I have friends who are adulterers, thieves, criminals, crooks, in the ministry of, so-called ministry of Christ, and they have children. The people are so hungry, they receive anything. But the children suffer tremendously when they find their mom and dad don't really love each other. When we find that the problems we've observed these last few years on TV, that they don't really love each other, it hurts. When mom and dad don't love each other in a family, it hurts, right? The greatest thing you can do for your kids is love each other, mom and dad. If your kids, if you die, and leave, the greatest heritage you can leave your kids is the memory that mom and dad loved each other. The greatest thing you can leave for your spiritual children is that you and Jesus Christ loved each other. That's what they want to know. Wouldn't it be great to just have on your tombstone, "He loved Jesus"? You know, it'd be great, wouldn't it? That would be the thing for all of the people that you've influenced over the back fence and in your homes. So those are the points of the diamond. Love of each other. The unity of believers. Those are what Jesus told the disciples. And he said, if you don't do this, you can't be a disciple. Now, you may say, well, you're the greatest prayer, the greatest in the scriptures, the greatest soul winner, the greatest discipler. But Jesus said, if you don't put me before others, you can't be my disciple. So I just want to, let's just remember it. Search the scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. See if it's so. Those are the characteristics. They're not the goals. The great goal is what? Love of God. The most universal message, the only message that's totally universal for every peoples of all the world. What is that? What is it? Jesus Christ. That's why Paul determined, thought through, to know only one thing, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Preach Christ, then you're preaching the gospel. You preach Him by a touch. You preach Him by a word, a cup of cold water. There's 100 billion ways to preach Jesus Christ, and He is equal to all of them. Okay, so we've discussed what is the purpose, what is the universal message, what are the characteristics and attributes of a man or woman who loves Jesus Christ, and what is the church, what is the fellowship. Today, I want to talk about what is the common work of God. Only let your life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or I'm absent from you, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one mind, one spirit, working together for the gospel of Christ. We've discussed the gospel, and we've discussed the things we should hold in common. Common purpose, common message, and a common structure, a common family, a common fellowship, a common body. One body, so one that we're as close as the Father and the Son. Today we're going to discuss our common work. For instance, our common work is not singing. If I were to sing now, you would be really aware of that. Organization is not our common work. Giving money is not our common work. Caring for the poor is not our common work. Being a navigator is not our common work. Being a pastor, preacher, teacher, apostle is not our common work. What is our common work? Well, to find what our common work is, we have to talk to the boss. And as Jesus was walking along one day, His friends were with Him, and they said to Jesus in John, the 6th chapter, they said, what do we have to do the works of God? Well, my thought was, win men, disciple them, train them, send them, set up prayer breakfast. That's big in my deal now. I said, I'm a prayer breakfast nut. I just love prayer breakfast. I sometimes have 3 in the morning, 7 to 7, 7 to 8, 8 to 9, because you know, And I've eaten more scrambled eggs than anyone in history. And particularly, we have 3 a day. And so we're going to now start a prayer supper movement because we filled up all the mornings. We have to have... But it isn't the common work. I find in most parts of the world, breakfast just don't sell. And so it isn't the thing that we hold in common. What do we hold in common? And I think that the disciples and the followers of Jesus were as astounded as I was when I actually understood this passage, at least a little tiny bit. Jesus said, the work of God is to believe on the Son. Now that's the common work. Everyone here can do that. It's the most powerful in all the world work that you can do. This puts everybody in the game. It's really the work of faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. The man who approaches God must have faith in two things. First, that God exists, and secondly, that God rewards those who search for Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to do the work of God. I've done a lot of work for God without faith. And not a darn thing happens that is eternal. It just doesn't make it without faith. If you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be removed, and it would be removed. There's none of us here that have the faith to, you know, that have the power within ourselves to do anything. When you look at the world and we see these millions and billions of people that are being increasing, and we think of our program that we're going to get geared up to really do it, but then people keep making love and having all these kids, it's just kind of exhausting to think about it. But without faith, believe God. Whatever you ask, in faith believing, in prayer believing prayer. You know, I told you about my mother that used to pray 2 or 3 hours a day. I meet with a group of people. I've met with them for 28 years in this one little group. And we talk about these things. And we pray for the countries. And there's 4 or 5 guys, and they're tremendous. They're leaders in this visible church. And so we pray, Dear Lord, we just pray for this labor to be raised up in Peru and Chile and Argentina. And the Lord does it. So we pray for them. But it usually lasts about a week or two because we get very busy and we go on. After a few months, we don't even remember the guy's name in Peru and Chile and so on anymore. You know, my mother, who doesn't meet with us, she would call me up and she would say, where have you been, Doug? And I'd say, well, I've been down to Peru, Chile, and Argentina. Well, did the Lord answer any prayer? Anybody raised up? I'd say, well, Jose so-and-so was raised up. Jose Pachadas in Spain was raised up. Sometimes she would call 8 years later and she'd say, how is Jose Pachadas doing? She was praying faithfully. Never hardly moved out of one little village, but she was praying for China, Japan, all over the world. And her husband gave her $15 about every 3 months to distribute. And she would send 50 cents to the China Inland Mission, a dollar to the navigators, a dollar to the Hour of Power or something. Dad would say, we could hear through the bedroom, well, how come you don't send $5 to one? I mean, what can they do with 50 cents? She said, that's not the point. If you give your money, it stays with you in your heart. So she would spend $15 30 different ways. After she died, we took a little money and we try to continue giving. We give about $10 now. It's increased to each of the little places she used to give. But she wasn't thinking about the money. She was thinking about the prayer. She had a little disciplined way to keep praying for these places and these people. It was very interesting. She wanted Dad to give her more than $15, and it was always a little problem. The end of her life, my dad told me this just 2 weeks before he died. He had never brought it up. I had learned, but I didn't know. They were in bed together one evening, and Dad was holding her hand, and he found her ring was missing. The ring was a diamond he had given her, you know, 80 years ago, 60, 70 years ago, worth about $50. And she said, well, I put it in the offering plate. And it hurt him tremendously. In fact, it hurt him so bad they never discussed it. Not a word passed between them about that subject. And Dad told me just 2 weeks before he died that he'd never brought it up, ever. And he said, you know, I felt my wife's hand and I felt her ring gone in it. And he said it hurt me tremendously, but he said, now I understand. And She always had him read to us for 5 minutes a passage from the scripture before we ran to school. Every morning before we ran to school, Dad would say, when she would say, "Will you read the Daily Light, Dad?" And he'd go, That happened 1,000 times. It happened 360 times a year. Mother was totally paralyzed for the last 5 years, and Dad sat by her side, only leaving her one day out of 5 years. And every day he read to her the Daily Light for 8 hours. The scriptures and the Daily Light. You know, things happen. God's plans are amazing. She was a woman of faith. And she believed God, and tremendous things happened. She was engaged in the work we can all be engaged in. The work of faith. Look at Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. These people all died, but they believed God. That's the work that we hold in common. We believe God. You can work in Mongolia today by faith. Jesus Christ only traveled about 200 miles from his home, but he believed the Father. And he had it on his heart. And what you have on your heart is what you pray about. And whatever you pray about, the Lord said he'll do it. If he won't do it, let's go do something else. If we've just talked ourselves into this and mesmerized ourselves into whatever you ask in prayer believing, whatever two or three agree on is going to happen, let's forget it. Everybody hopes and hopes that the new regime coming in will save America. It won't save it. It's not going to solve the drug problem. But you here say that if two or three of you agree, by faith it can happen. Do you believe it? Do you believe this is the work of God? But it isn't visible enough. We want to see the drug traffic stopped. We want to see the drug traffickers put in prison. We want to see honesty in government. We want to see our pastors and preachers living a life that honors Christ. We have all of these great hopes. Whatever you ask in prayer believing, you'll receive it. I've lived most of my life saying the verse and living the other way. But I can tell you that when I had this experience I was telling you about, putting my finger on the countries, I started doing it. And I have the same notebook I started 39 years ago. And so I'd write down a thought, and then I'd leave a line in my chemistry notebook. And I hadn't really decided to give my full life to Christ. And I had a tremendous problem. I'd come to meetings like this. I'd sit in the back and I'd see, like I'd say, the pastor would do what I now do. He says, "Let's have a word of prayer." So we'd all duck our heads, "Dear Lord." And then he'd say goodbye by saying amen. And we'd all lift our head. And I would sit in the back being very critical. I mean, do they think that the great creator of the heavens and the earth, just whenever they want, they just say, "Well, we're going to now talk to you. And then we're going to listen. And then we're going to say goodbye, and now we're going to go do something else." I thought it was a strange way of dealing, and that we thought we could do that. So I was very critical. I'd sit in the back and think, these people are all been brainwashed by this minister. But then I found that I couldn't live life running it by myself, so I thought, but I can't figure out this prayer business. And so I decided for 3 months I would keep track. I'd pray 2 minutes a day by the clock. I can remember the first day I got down on my knees. I waited for Jan to leave so she wouldn't see me. And I got down with a sweep hand. And I got down and I had little squares. As you know, in the navigators in the old days, you had 6 squares. You rested on Sunday because the square didn't fit, actually. And you have Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. So I had 2 minutes of prayer, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And if I did it, I put an X. And if I didn't, I put a check. And so I would get down and I'd had the sweep hand there. I remember the first time I prayed and prayed and prayed for everything I could think of. I looked up and only 1 minute was gone. So then in order to put the X, I stayed on my knees till it got around another time and put the X in. Now, I know it sounds stupid and elementary, but that is the honest truth. That's exactly how it was in my life. In order to put the X in, and because they had a guy that was checking if I got the right number of X's, and but I was with it. I mean, I wanted to try. But I decided I would try for 3 months. My major was mathematics and physics, and so I was going to keep track 3 months with 2 minutes of prayer a day, then 3 months without prayer. And then I was going to graph it, and by certain laws of mathematics, you could determine whether there was anything that was different. One with 2 minutes of prayer, one without prayer. Now, I have to tell you, it was amazing. The 2 minutes with and the 3 months without, you could graph it. Absolutely. I could stay here all morning telling you of what happened. A lot of people in books and articles and things through the years, you know, when you have a speaker come to speak like this, you usually try to have someone that has some credentials. And so one of the reasons I stopped speaking in churches is that the credentials they had to write up, since I didn't send them anything, was basically untrue. They would say he knows the most leaders. He wins senators to the Lord. He won Mark Hatfield to Christ. I mean, I didn't want to take my wife and kids to the meeting because they knew that it was a lot of baloney. And you know, it's embarrassing when people know you. The only time it sounds good is for about the first 10 seconds when they're saying it. Then you realize you wish it was so, but it isn't. And you begin building on the sand by that kind of stuff. But you know, you don't want just a kind of a nobody talking to your congregation, so they got to build it up. You know, you get the vice president of General Motors this year and then president of General Motors next year. And so, we want the great people to give the talks. We wouldn't want the blind beggar to hobble in here and just tell us about how he... It's a tragedy. But I can tell you, I still keep the 2 minute deal, only as I told a few friends last night, I've increased it to 10. And I can tell you that notebook has grown and grown and grown and grown. And I've discovered now one thing I'll share with you. I can't prove it to you, but I think I could pretty well document it. I found that anything I write in that book, it happens. It's only a matter of time. Anything I write down in the book always happens. I swear to you. I'll tell you the Mark Hatfield story. I didn't lead Mark Hatfield to Christ. That's the first thing, okay? When the word got around I had led him to Christ, it was amazing. Before that, they wouldn't invite me to talk to the BYPU, which is the Baptist Youth Fellowship, in Salem, Oregon, which is 48,000 people. When the word began spreading in the Christian community that I had led Mark Hatfield to Christ, you would be amazed. I began getting 2 and 3 and 4 invitations a week to give my testimony and how I did it. I swear to you, this is the absolute truth. I began to have opportunities that were unbelievable because of this thing that I did. Well, let me tell you how it actually happened. First of all, I made a decision, 1 2-minute a day in prayer, 1 verse a week, 5 minutes a day in the Bible, and never talked to anybody about Christ. Because people had always talked to me about Christ, and every time that happened, I wanted to punch them in the nose. So I decided I would never talk to anyone about Christ unless they talked to me first or raised the question. So I was trying to discipline myself to live in this manner. So I had this notebook on the 2 minutes, and I decided I wouldn't pray like, "Dear Lord, help Jack and John and Joan to get to New York safely on the train or the plane," because it's hard to estimate that anything happened, because all of the unregenerates got off the plane safe and sound, and you couldn't say that the Lord just saved the guy, you know, this believer that I was praying for, that he'd be safe, because all the other 100 people got off the same way. So it's hard to write down the Lord answered prayer, he arrived safely in New York. So I had to pick things that I could measure so I could graph this deal, right? So I put down things. Now, one of the things, I'd heard in our church that Mark Hatfield was really a zero. religiously and spiritually, and he was drinking, and he was in the Junior Chamber of Commerce. And we have a very little community in Oregon, not very big cities. And so when anyone had any gifts, he became a parent. He won the first Citizens Award in our city, and he was professor at Willamette University. And across the street, he was the youngest member of the state legislature. But, you know, the scuttlebutt in our church, and I would hear around, was, well, he was a womanizer, and he was a drinker, and he was a this and that. So I thought, boy, you know, if whatever you ask in prayer believing, you'll receive. So I thought, okay, I'll put Mark Hatfield down there. I'd never met him. He's 5 years older. I was in college. So I just wrote his name down there, and I started praying. And I say, help him to come to know Christ. So I just said that. And I had a line in case anything happened that I could write it in there. About a month later, I got a call from the dean's office asking me to report, for which I thought I was going to be reprimanded because I was mad at the administration for things they were doing on certain things. And so I thought I was being called in for a reprimand. Now, I had shaken his hand for 1 minute before, but not any personal relationship. But we had a little group of two or three guys, and I told them that we are going to pray for Mark Hatfield. So we prayed and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed 2 minutes every day and so on. So the secretary said that the dean is going to go over to Corvallis to Oregon State and he wants someone to drive with him. So I thought, uh-oh. And so I'm going to really get disciplined. So we're driving along and I'm not saying anything and he's not saying anything. And finally he says, well, Doug, I appreciate your coming with me. Of course, my thought was I have no choice, you know. So I'm sitting there waiting to be reprimanded for some certain actions. He said, Doug, I just wanted to tell you that, I don't know quite how to tell you this, but he said, last night I did something. Two nights ago, he said, I did something. And he said, what I did is, it was like midnight. And he said, what I did is I got down on my knees. And then he said, no, I didn't get down on my knees. I got down my stomach. And I told God that I'd lived all my life for myself, and I now wanted to live all my life for Him. And when I got up, the thought came to me, I should tell you this. Now, I have to tell you, I don't even remember talking to him. All I must have said, well, that's good. I don't remember arriving in Corvallis. I don't remember arriving back. I never said, well, let's have a prayer. I didn't say praise. I wouldn't know how to say praise the Lord or let's have a prayer, or, you know. And the only thing I could think of is my chemistry notebook. I was like, this is unbelievable. This thing really works. I mean, this is unbelievable. I don't know this guy, and he's telling me. Why would he think to tell me? So I'm thinking, this is unbelievable. I remember nothing of the talk from then on. I was so astounded. I didn't know how to say anything about, well, that's good or something at that time. I went home. I couldn't sleep. And it came to my mind in the night that I should have said to him, you know, that's a good thing you did. You know? And so I called up, when I got up the morning, I called his secretary office at the Willamette University, and I asked if I could come and see him, and I said, I just need to see him for 5 minutes. And so she made an appointment for 10 o'clock. So I went in, and I was standing there, and he's sitting at his desk, and I said, you know that thing you told me last night? And he said, yeah. I said, I was thinking about that in the night, and I thought I should come over and tell you that's really good what you did. He said, well, thanks a lot, Doug. I appreciate you telling me that. And so I was standing there with my teeth in my mouth, you know, wondering, you know, what do you do now? And he said, well, why don't you say a prayer? A prayer? I said, say a prayer. Yeah, he said, why don't you say one, then I'll say one. I said, now this, I'm the great discipler, right? I'm really winning him to the Lord, right? Now, this is the honest, true story. And I said, okay, so I said a prayer, and he said a prayer. And we then started getting together at 10 o'clock at night till midnight once a week, because we didn't have any other time. And we've been meeting now for 39 years. We meet once or twice a week. And so everything I was learning from y'all here in this room, I would go back home and tell Mark, and then I would learn more and tell him, and you know, that was about it. It's just two blind people, two cripples, stumbling along trying to help each other. But that story I can tell you now from Asia, from Africa, my own life, and it had absolutely zero to do with any strategy, except whatever you ask in prayer believing, you'll receive it. The work of God is believing. The work of God is believing. Jesus said the work of God is believing on the Son, believing on Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? You don't have to be an evangelist. You don't have to win thousands. You don't have... If you believe God, whatever you ask in prayer believing, whatever you believe, and ask Jesus Christ. That's it. And you know in your heart whether what you're asking is amiss. And so our common work, what is it? Believing in the Son of God. In this Jesus Christ, this crucified Christ. That is the work of God. And how do you get faith? It's a gift. It's a gift of God. You say, well, I don't have enough faith. How much faith do you need? Jesus said you don't need any more than a grain of mustard seed worth. You can move a mountain with that. And why don't we just start with what we've got? When that happened to me, I began writing down other things. I began thinking all kinds of other things, because it's no longer dependent on me having to figure out how to get related to him. Because, I mean, it was just happened. For instance, now when I pray and I come here today and I heard this morning at a breakfast about some things happening in the Middle East, I'm going to go home and write in my notebook, because the Lord is using some of you to do what I've been praying about. So I basically get the credit. But it isn't. It's okay. It's okay if I get the credit, because we're as one as the Father and the Son. So if you're carrying the ball over the goal line, I can... Great, huh? You wouldn't be doing it if people like me weren't praying. You know, it's very interesting that in the visible church, we all talk. In fact, Dick Halverson gives a talk. Prayer is the work. It was one of his greatest talks. People ordered that more than most of his other talks. He printed it up when we have a big deal on prayer is the work. But you know, we hired 28 staff for the church. But not one prayer. You know, my mother would have been tremendous if we'd given her $30,000 a year like the other assistant pastors and associate pastors. She could have prayed 16 hours a day. She wouldn't have had to do all the other things. But you know, when John Hyde of India went to India and they were sending the teams into the villages, John was very uncooperative. He wanted to stay back at the village and pray. And he had long lists. And he would keep writing things down. And finally, the head of the mission sent home and said, could you bring this John Hyde home, because he isn't cooperative. No one remembers anyone except John Hyde of India now. He was a man of prayer. He prayed 8 to 10 hours a day on his knees, writing down on his little notebook. But, you know, they don't fit, really. They're a peculiar breed of cat, these prayers. And why not just hire one of them? We could make them, you know, the prayer pastor or something, and just let my mother just stay there in her closet and just do it. But she's not doing anything visible. I mean, it doesn't... We ask, well, what can we do for you? I've heard it a million times. Nothing. But, you know, you could pray for us. Is that all? I've said it 1,000 times myself. It's a tragedy. Faith is the work. That's the common work. We all have different things, that gifts that we're called to and in the body. But the real work that we're all committed to worldwide, everyone in the church, everyone in the body of Christ, everyone in the family of God, everyone in the fellowship, the common work we have is believe God. Believe Jesus. Henrietta Mears, when she was just before she died, a friend asked her, if you had your life to live over again, what would you do different? You know what she said? Believe God more. If I had my life to live over again, I didn't start giving this part of a talk. Well, I never think I ever gave the talk publicly, but when I give my messages, when I meet man to man, I give my talks, you know. I never started giving a talk on the work of God. I thought the work of God was all this visible stuff, like prayer breakfast. That's not the work of God. If it is, it's an awful little infinitesimal piece of it. The work of God is to believe. You are connected with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has all the power. And you are a good-hearted friend of His. And whatever you ask, He delights in doing it. Do you care about the poor? Do you care about drugs? Do you care about your kids? Do you care about the school systems? Do you care about the water supply? Do you care what's happening to the ecology? Go home, write it down, and put a little line there, and leave a blank in case something happens. And you'll be absolutely thrilled. I can hardly wait to get to my notebook now. When I met Christ, I never felt I could talk. I can't sing. The first guy that I ever helped, when they asked if I would come over to the Baptist Youth Fellowship, the first guy that ever came into my life was a guy by the name of Bud Sharpneck. Bud is a welder, never went to college, and I was so thrilled. And I was telling Doss and Roy and Don Rosenberg and everyone about Bud, because Bud was my big, you know, I was training him, and he was going to be my big disciple. And finally, the YP, the Baptist Youth Fellowship, invited Bud to come and give his testimony. And I, of course, they asked me to come and introduce him because I'm his big trainer, right? Now, this is what happened. I got up and I told him Bud has just come to Christ, and he's really dynamic, and he's a welder, and he works over in the welding store, and he's really terrific, and he's going to come, and this is his first time that he's ever given his testimony in public. And so I said, Bud, would you come up? Bud came up, and this is what happened. He went. I said, I was sitting right there where Hap is, and I said, there was no noise coming out. He went. You know how a goldfish goes up to the bowl and it goes like that? Huh? And he was just doing that. Like, do you know that no noise ever came out? I had to go up and get Bud and take him and lead him back to his chair. That was the whole program. So I want to tell you, we came from a very dismal situation. I have to tell you that our influence in the church wasn't dynamic. It was, we then had more influence other places. But the thing that saved us is that the people in the NAVs were only demanding us that we work with each other. So it wasn't, you know, we didn't think the big crowds made any difference anyhow, just one-on-one. So we went back to that, obviously, and our public ministry went downhill. But I want to tell you, believe God. Now, I'm going to tell you one other story. Since I began thinking like this, it's totally revolutionized my life. And then I want to take a few minutes talking on another subject. The other day, in fact, 4 years ago now, there was a guy, a friend in a Presbyterian church in Washington. He was working. He'd been with Young Life. And he had these four young businessmen that had come to Christ. And he asked if I would talk to them about vision. And, you know, one of the big things in the NAVs is world vision. And if you run around the world, then people think you've got vision. You usually don't have vision, but I mean, it's again one of those opposites. And so anyhow, I liked this young man, and I said, great. Well, he brought in these four guys. And there was this one guy who was about 6 foot six or seven. His shoes were all scuffed and run down in his pants. And I mean, he really looked like Bud talked, okay? And so he said, now, Doug, these guys have really come to Christ, and I want to want you to give them the vision. And I said, look, first I want you to know I don't have any vision. The only one that's got vision is God. God loved the whole world. He made it. He created it. So the only way to have vision is to have on your heart what's on His heart. So that was lasted about a minute, and that was... So then we got into discussion on this. And I got to talking to him about whatever you ask in prayer, believing, by faith, happens. And this guy said, really? I said, yeah, really. He said, does it say that in the Bible? I said, yeah. So I showed him. He said, you mean actually? It actually works? I said, absolutely. I said, you ought to try it. It actually works. Now, he didn't know anything about the Bible. So he said, gee, that's really? It actually worked? I said, yeah. You know, it's when people don't know anything, it's kind of fun, isn't it? I mean, I said, yeah, Jesus said it right here. Whatever you, if you just believe in the Son, that's the work you have to do. He said, I mean, it just works on anything? I said, yeah, anything. He said, like what? I said, well, name something you think would be great that you could pray about, and if it happened, it'd be great. So he said, what have you never thought about before? He said, well, he said, Africa. He said, I said, have you ever been in Africa? He said, no. I said, do you know the name of a country in Africa? He said, well, I've heard of South Africa. I said, well, have you ever heard of Mali or Burundi? Or no, I never heard of any of those. I said, have you ever heard of Uganda or Kenya or anything? No, he said, never heard of any of those. He said, you know how many people? No, I don't know anything. I said, well, do you know anything about it? He said, well, I know there's lots of very poor people there. I said, well, why don't you pray for Africa? He said, well, you mean... He said, well, what would happen? I said, well, I don't know. Whatever you ask in prayer believing, it'll happen. He said, you think it really would? I said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you 90 days. You pray every day except Sunday for Africa. I'll give you, at the end of 90 days, if by your judgment nothing happens, I'll give you $500. If at the end of the 90 days, in your judgment something happened, that's kind of, that you think God did it in answer to your prayer, then I'll give you the $500. I'll bet you $500 that something significant happens by, and you're the total judge. He said, that's a deal. And so he said, I'll put that on there. So he reached out his hand. We shook hands on this $500 deal. So I said, now, but there's one thing you got to do. You got to say, God help Africa every day except Sunday for 90 days. Okay. But otherwise, you give me $500, right? If you don't do that, you give me $500. Okay. So we started out. And he started praying. Now, he knows nothing. He doesn't hardly know anything about the city he's living in, much less Africa. And he's just a, kind of a scruffy guy, you know, and he's... And so he starts doing this. And he prays every day except Sunday, God help Africa, God help Africa, God help Africa. So he meets about 40 days down the pike. He's sitting one day at a dinner at a restaurant. And there's a lady, an old lady, about 70 years old, comes in there and sits down. And they began talking, and he said to her, what do you do? She says, well, I work in a hospital in Africa. Africa. Now, he's been saying Africa every day. He's never met anybody from Africa. He said, you do? Well, where do you work? I work in a hospital in Uganda. Really? And so he said, well, what is it like in Africa? And what do you do in Africa? And so on. And this lady is a real nice old lady. She said, now, I'm surprised. There's not very many young people that think about Africa. I mean, do you like Africa or something? And he said, well, not really, but... and he didn't want to say... So anyhow, he says... So he asked... And this lady said, you know, you're so interested in Africa. Why don't you come and see me in Africa? You mean me come over to Africa? And so she said, you come over to Africa and I'll take care of you and I'll show you around Uganda. So he went home and asked his wife and she said, well, why don't you do it? So he goes over to Africa and sees this old lady. And this lady shows him all these poor kids. The kids in the prison and the kids that had been mutilated and families by Idi Amin. And his heart is really touched. He comes home and he starts calling up drug companies. He's now shipped over $3 million worth of drugs to this old lady in Africa. Then he had to go over and be there when the drugs came from all the drug companies. So while he's over there, they're really thankful for this young man from America that comes over and helps them with all his drugs, right? So the things start going around and the businessmen start talking. And now let me just tell you, two years ago, 4 o'clock in the morning, the phone rings. It's the president of Uganda wanting to know if he could come over. He's having some problems in selection of his cabinet, and could he come over and help him? Then the Secretary of State for Africa calls him because he's kind of an authority on getting drugs in, and he's working on some things with the prisoners that are there, and so he's very concerned about that. And the next thing, he calls up Andy Young, the mayor of Atlanta, and says, Andy, you know, we got to go over there to Africa. So Andy goes over to Africa with him. Then Andy asks him if he would take care of his daughter, because she wants to go to Africa and help the poor people, so she asks this Bob if he'd help his daughter. Now Bob is now a close personal friend of the president. The president called him 3 months ago and said, look, I want to come to the States. I just want to come and be with you. So he's coming for 2 weeks to be with Bob next month. Bob is now big authority on Africa, right? He's now traveling to Burundi, to Mozambique. He has become, they consider him a big authority because he's the, and he, you know what he knows? He hardly knows how to spell Africa. Now, nobody knows about our deal. He paid the $500. I put it into the African work. I want you to know. But this kid didn't know enough to know that what Jesus said, whatever you ask in prayer believing, he wasn't far enough along with the Lord to know it wasn't so. He was a little doubtful. Otherwise, we wouldn't have had the bet. This kid now has cut down his work and he's giving half time to Africa. And he's hoping he can retire and give his whole life to Africa. He just, because he prayed 10 seconds or less every day except Sunday for 90 days. He has a group of people that meet with him every week to pray for Africa. Every month he takes 2 days. He has a group of 15 African ambassadors that meet with him to pray and talk and think about the problems of Africa. He's Mr. Big Shot in Africa. No credentials except Jesus. Now, I just want to tell you, those kinds of stories of men and women for 4,000 years are legion in your lives. That's the work of God. Okay? What is the purpose? What is the message? What is the family? What is the church? What is the work? What are the attributes? Those are the things we hold in common. And friends, when you go to all of the nations and the peoples of the world or over the back fence, what Jesus said in private were the things we've been discussing for 2 days. Those are the things we should be of one heart and one mind about. The other things, we can have liberty on them. You want to stand on your head and distribute tracts with your toes in the park? Praise the Lord. I watched a kid in Billings, Montana the other day preaching, holding the Bible up. And a guy threw from the second floor of the Northern Hotel a big bucket of water in his head. He didn't even miss a beat. He just drenched him and his Bible and the whole thing. There was a day that I thought the guy would be a nut. No longer. I used to go over to the White House. There was a guy who wore a sign, a sandwich sign. He walked up and down in front of the White House. And when you saw him, it said on the front of the sign, "I'm a fool for Christ." So I looked down. He carried a big Bible. I carry a little New Testament, and I dress in a nice suit and slip in the back so I can do my great ministry. This guy walked around, and of course I didn't look at him because I thought he was distasteful to the cause. I turned around and looked at him. When I went by, and on the back, he really got me, which didn't help me. It said, "Whose fool are you?" I thought, my gosh. And I thought, what kind of a deal's going on here? I went over to the church, and I sat down, and I was talking to this guy. And there was a sitting at this church some months later. And he seemed like a real nice guy. And we were talking. He asked me what I did, and I asked him what he did. And I said, "What do you do?" He said, "Well, I carry a sandwich board." "A sandwich board? Where do you carry a sandwich board?" "In front of the White House." I said, "No." Well, I can tell you, we ended up in tears. I asked his forgiveness. I said, "Will you forgive me?" And I confessed to him what I'd felt. Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation to hobnob with us. I couldn't even make myself of no reputation to hobnob with a sandwich board carrier. The distance between us is considerably less than the distance between God Almighty to come and be with us. He made himself of no reputation. So those are the things we hold in common. He may carry a sandwich board, but the thing we hold in common is we believe God. Now, I want to take the last few minutes I have to discuss something that I've been waiting for years to talk about here. 2 Timothy 2:2. How do you impart these wonderful truths that we've been talking about? And the Navigators are perhaps, this is maybe their theme verse, I don't know, other than to know Christ and to make Him known. "Those things that thou have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall in turn be able to teach others also." This was the thing that absolutely, after knowing Christ, totally captured my thought. I began working, and Doss appointed me to be their ambassador without portfolio, without any pay, without anything, to reach Oregon for Christ. So we mapped out this plan. Someone asked me, what would Oregon look like? That was a big mistake. Doss sent a man out to ask me. It was Skip Gray. What would Oregon look like if it were reached? You know, I'd never thought about it. I've been working on this for 10 years. I never thought about it. That's a very good question. The only thing I could think of, we could set up roadblocks so no non-believers could come in, you know, but looked difficult. But with the governor's help, I thought maybe we could. But I was working with this man who was working with this man. I had it mapped out. I was working with 82 men. But I was so exhausted. It was very tiring. We hadn't reached even Salem yet. And it was 48,000 people, and I was only got 82. And because if you reach one man every 6 months, at the end of 6 months you have two, at the end of 4 months you have four, and at the end of a year and a half you have eight, and so on up. And 15 and a half years, it's over the population of the world. It takes now 16 with the increase in population. And so I set out with a good heart to do this. But I just, you know, after 80-some people in your meeting with every day, you get exhausted. And one day I was with Doss, and it was a year before he died. And Billy, you know, it's interesting. A few months later, Billy preached his funeral service, and it said this man had influenced more men than any man in his generation for Christ. So I figured, and that was kind of astounding because, you know, he was kind of my hero, you know, I mean. So I figured he must be discipling thousands. And I'm 80, so I got, you know. So I asked him one day, I said, "Doss," we were driving along, I said, "how many men have you discipled in your life?" And this was his answer, exactly. I can quote it exactly. He said, six. No, maybe three. My heart just... Maybe three. I'm doing 82. And I'm just one of your trainees. And I figure, what in the world? Maybe three. I couldn't believe it. Then he told me, he said, you know, Doug, I only know one businessman, 46 years or older, that is working in the way I'm thinking, discipling men. Well, it was a kind of a tough day for me. And I thought about this for years. Through the years, other than loving Christ and believing God and those things, I have set five priorities, or my priorities in my life, which I ask my wife and my kids to hold me accountable. One is the love of Christ, my time with Christ. Two, my wife and my kids. Three, the band of brothers. Bud, he's learning to talk now, and we still meet together after 39 years. And then this came from these friends here, one man a year. I asked the Lord to give me one man a year that I can set, impart all of these things. And that's the most exciting thing in my life, those four things. And it's never on the biographical sketch. Nobody wants people around to just do those four things. It's not that important. Next to marrying my wife and meeting Jesus Christ, knowing Jan and knowing Christ, the third greatest thing happened in my life was when David was 20 years old, my son that's here. He called me at 10 o'clock at night down to his room, and his brothers were there, Tim and Jonathan. And they were kind of nervous, and I had never been called into a big council meeting. I usually did the calling. But I was in there, and they were kind of nervous, and I was wondering, what's the big meeting about? And I had an experience of my life. David said, you know, Dad, Tim and Jonathan and I made a decision today, and we thought you might be interested. I said, right. Kind of embarrassing, you know, a little bit, you know. Didn't know, I hadn't been in a meeting like this before. He said, you know we're blood brothers, you know, like. I said, yeah, I sure know that. And he said, well, the three of us have decided that we're going to be brothers in Christ and we're going to always stay together physically for the rest of our life and work together for Christ the rest of our life. And so we made a vow to do that today. And we went out and we bought this chain. And they had a chain with a little cross on it. And we bought three like this. And we're all doing this. And so today, Jonathan was 17 and Tim was 18 and David was 20. So I'm leaving the college and we're all going to go to the same college. We're going to live together and we're going to stay together the rest of our life. And they said, would you like to be in our group? Well, I could hardly talk. Would I like to be in their group? I said, I'd consider it the greatest honor of my life to be in your group. And they said, well, we hope that you'd be in our group, and we bought you a chain, too. So they gave me a chain with a cross on it. It was just like theirs, and we had these four things. Now, one of the biggest mistakes I ever made in thinking about 2 Timothy 2:2 is I thought I was working with these 82 men. The thing that I didn't realize, the person that was doing 2 Timothy 2:2 was my wife. I was traveling all around the world training all these guys, and Jan trained Jonathan and Timothy and David. And it absolutely blew me away that she had actually done what I was collecting funds from all the people that wanted to support me in my great ministry. And then she did all the work and we didn't pay her. We meet every week. They've stayed now together since they were 20. They still do it for 13 years now. Graduated from college. Live together. They're all married. Live next to each other. And we meet every week. And it's, I tell you, it is the most exciting thing in my life. Then I begin reading the New Testament in different eyes. Here, the mother of James and John discipled them. Two blood brothers in the group of 12. Then Andrew and Peter. I thought, gee, this is terrific. We got a Peter and we got a David and a Tim too. And I began realizing, you know, I began looking and I saw that, you know, kind of the closest people to Jesus weren't necessarily Peter, James, and John. There was Mary and Martha and Susanna. As a matter of fact, in Luke 8 it says that they supported Jesus and his disciples from their own substance. These women. Some of the most sensitive things that Jesus wanted to communicate to the disciples, like when, for instance, they got together on this to be given the Great Commission, Jesus communicated that. The angel told them to Mary, told them to the women. The women actually were in a better position, seemed like they could believe quicker. Then I began thinking, you know, behind John Wesley, there was a tremendous woman. And the same with Whitfield. Abram Verady, everybody knows him in our city, you know, and he began these prayer breakfasts and everything. You know who had the vision? It wasn't Abram Verady, it was Miriam Johnson, who was an eccentric person like the guy that carried the signboard. It was Miriam Johnson. No one knows her. But she discipled Abram. And I began, you know, I must be thinking crazy about all this. And it says, and I began thinking, the 82 people that I'm meeting with, I'm following up on them by seeing that, boy, they're a terrific looking guy. He meets Christ. He's really enthusiastic. So I start following up on him, and I'm going over here following him. Then I realize it doesn't say that. Jesus said, follow me. 1 Thessalonians says, and they became followers of us and then the Lord. Then I began realizing I got this whole follow-up thing all backwards. How do you know which person to meet with? Out of all the thousands of people that come into your life that know Christ, that are really, when you look at them, they're tremendous possibilities of being disciples. How do you decide which one to meet with? Well, Jesus gave the opportunity for everybody. And you let them exclude themselves. For instance, when the people came up, when you have a goal of loving Jesus and you're just following Him, which Peter, James, and John were, people look on and they want to follow, so they start following you to Christ. This idea that we're supposed to follow them up, there's not enough time. Now, if the good seed falls on some 20-fold, some 30, I can't look in the heart and determine who's the 20-fold one, 30-fold, 100-fold. But there are very few people who will teach others also. But how do you pick them out? If you're following Christ and totally in love with Him, people will start following. You give them something to do if they say, will you help me? Give them something like Jesus did, a crust of bread, a healing. Ask them a question. If they respond, give them something else. But don't take your life out from following Jesus to get into the follow-up work. When the Lord healed 10 blind men, how many came back? That's the guy to spend the time with. Let them pick themselves. Very interesting in the matter, when Jesus came with Peter, Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. Jesus agreed to the idea, and Peter agreed to the idea, and history shows the results of that relationship, right? Then, Jesus gave the same opportunity to the rich young ruler. He said, follow me. gave him exactly the same opportunities he gave Peter. And do you know, the young man said no. Jesus wanted to, but the young man didn't. And you know history, what that happened. Then in another case, in the case of the demoniac, when the spirit went out of the demoniac, went into the pigs jumped over the, kind of caused a problem. The young man was totally changed by Jesus Christ. And he came and fell at Jesus' feet and said, "May I follow you?" You know what Jesus said? No. In that case, the man wanted to, but Jesus decided against it. He said, "Instead, go to the 10 towns and share what great things the Lord has done for you." We do not... The way the Lord made the human race is that we get one child at a time. Because each child needs this special care. We need to take care of the physical children that come into our life. And by our life, let them see the love of God, the universal message, the points of the diamond, the work of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ. By the way you live. The first thing that Jesus did when he began his ministry, there were two main things. A young man, as he started his ministry, he was fully God and fully man. First, he had an invisible vertical relationship to do the will of the Father at 12 years old. He grew in stature since he was a child in his relationship with God, his relationship with people, and went about doing good deeds. That was Jesus. He had this tremendous relationship to do the will of the Father. You see it in the garden. You see it on the cross. To the very end, his preoccupation was the Father. That's what he did invisibly from here. The first thing he did, he chose 12 to be with him. Not to pass on the great purpose, the great message, the great points of character, the work, to sit down and teach. No. This is another thing that I learned from you all here and from Doss. These homes, they used to call them nav homes. Let them live with you. Jen and I just invited 8 or 9 guys and they lived with us all our life. You want to really be with people. 95% of discipling the kids, and I didn't realize this is why Jan lived there with my boys. And as they went along the path, she taught them about love of God, love of Christ. What is the church? What is the work? And I woke up one day to find out that she was with them. She did the 95%. I was going around the world doing the 95% talking, giving them the points, and 5% with them. That's the main thing wrong with our education in the United States of America and why we have 53% functional illiterates in the United States of America today. We have 95% talking and passing out information, 5% being with them, not even 5%. 14 seconds a day with our kids on the average. 3 hours a day on TV from 1 to 9 years old. Plato, Socrates, Jesus, these people had a different teaching method, the teaching method that Jan had. He let them be with them. Ask God to give you the opportunity to pass on what God has given to you to a person who can pass it on to someone else. It doesn't come by strategy, it comes by prayer. If you can see it, you can pray for it. If you pray for it, you've got the answer. But don't pick out the person. Let the person pick himself out. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? And you will be able then, with that person, like the Peter who followed Jesus, the Andrew who followed Jesus, the Susanna who followed Jesus, the Mary who followed Jesus. As they're going along, he's saying, you know what the first and great commandment is? He would talk to them about all of these things. If you want to be my disciple, you have to put me before all your possessions. But they're not sitting down in a classroom like this where he's teaching them. They're going along together, 95% with them, fishing, talking, going to the grocery store. We don't carve our life out for anybody. Do you think about it? How many men and women do you know? Well, let's say men, do you know in this world that any other human being has made a decision to give their whole life to that person? The way businessmen and politicians get it, they hire them and pay them $100,000 a year in stock options to get that kind of loyalty. That isn't the way of Jesus. We should ask men to pledge their lives, their honor, and their fortunes, which is why we built this country, with men who had that kind of commitment. And that's the kind of commitment that Jesus Christ needs. I just pray that my great hero on Man to Man was Doss. He only did maybe three. Probably the one or two are in this room today. My wife did one or two. And I want to do one or two. But I remember when I had the 82 after Doss told me this. I went to Don Rosenberg and I said, Doug, Don, there's something wrong. And he said, Doug, you're doing it all wrong. You should forget the 82 and ask God to give you the one. That was hard, really hard. So simple. But again, one of those things about Jesus, just the opposite. I took this great idea of 2 Timothy 2:2 and tried to do it in my own flesh. But when you do it the way Jesus, it makes all the difference. Lord, I just thank you for these wonderful friends. And as we depart and go to our various homes, we know that you, in your invisible form, you're with us in Tennessee and Colorado and Alabama and Louisiana, Texas. And the same spirit that we felt as we were together will go with us as we depart and keep us together, one heart, one mind, one spirit, working together in our common work by faith in the gospel of Christ. Oh God, we praise your name for this time together. Amen.